good to be here in the five-star hotel. I mean, in the Maple Creek. We're going to show a video in just a second. It's not long. It's only 8 minutes. But I just want to say how good it is to be in Maple Creek. I can honestly say I've never been here before. But we have something in common. Because I grew up in a small town called Maple, without the creek. But that was Ontario, but still. And I grew up there, and then I moved away, and then Canada's Wonderland took over. I don't know why. So it was, it's not as nice anymore. But I like it here in Maple Creek. Good to be here. Good to be here with and be able to share with you tonight. I just want to say first, we'll have time for questions afterwards. So save them up. But we require easy questions, okay? Not too hard. It just works better for us, that's all. So we, as you heard at the beginning of the video, we went to China in 1984. We spent 30 years in China. We lived in 7 different cities over that time. And we loved it. We loved working in China. We did a lot of different things. We ran companies. We taught English. We operated a school. We had training centers. We had a couple of consulting companies. And we also, the last thing we did in China was we moved to the border of China and North Korea, a little interesting place there, and we opened a coffee shop. That wasn't the main thing we did, but it became kind of well-known as the, well, I named it actually. Our motto was best coffee on the border. Not the only coffee, okay? But it was good. And we were helping with an orphanage. We were starting a home or a place for kids with disabilities to help them during the day. And we were doing aid work into North Korea. And so we felt like everything was going along very well. The door to North Korea was just opening to us. And it's a very difficult place to go into. And we had just had a great trip into North Korea about a month before. And then all of a sudden, we get invited to dinner. And it was an odd dinner. And that's the only thing we could say when we came out of the dinner. We invited a friend, invited some friends, and said, could we talk to them about their daughter going to study in Canada? We said, sure. I mean, that was kind of a common thing. And so we did that. And Julie and I, you know, went to this restaurant. It was nice and all that. And we were coming down the elevator because it's one of those restaurants. And we were just kind of looking at each other. That was just odd. I don't know what. There's just something odd about this dinner. Like, it just didn't make sense. When we'd come into the restaurant, the lobby was completely empty except for one clerk at the desk. When we came out of the elevator door opened, there's probably a couple of dozen people in the lobby. And Julia said, oh, it looks like a wedding. We better get out of the way. It wasn't a wedding. It was an abduction. They're quite different, by the way. And we didn't see each other for months after that. They grabbed us. They took us in separate cars. And Julie was taken to the same police station. It was called actually the Ministry of State Security Station, which we didn't know existed there. And I was taken there as well. And then later on in the evening, the night, it was actually later in the night, Julie was taken to a remote compound outside the city. I ended up there later, had no idea that she was there. They first took me back to our apartment, and they just kind of ransacked our apartment, just everything, taking books off the shelves, going through everything, absolutely everything. You know how they started when they did everything. They went to the kitchen first, and they opened the cupboard. I had to walk with them through everything. And they opened the kitchen cupboard, and they said, what's this? And I said, salt. And I thought, this is going to be a really long night. And it went on until 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning. I mean, like, going through everything, absolutely everything in our apartment. And they're looking for spy material. I tried to tell them we're not spies, but they didn't believe us. And so, right near 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning, they say, okay, get some clothes for you and Julia. And then, obviously, I realized this is going to be longer than I thought. We'd never, obviously, been through something like this before. We're not prepared. Except Jesus does prepare you, right? He always does, even though you think you're not prepared. And at that time, I grabbed a couple of our Bibles, one for me and one for Julia. And first the guy said, no, you can't take those with you. And I stood up to him and I said, Well, that's not very nice of you. I don't know what came over me, except the Holy Spirit. And after some discussion, they said, okay, you can have your Bibles. So from day one, we had our Bibles with us. The really interesting thing to me was, the Bible I grabbed was not my Bible. I have no idea to this day how it got in our home. It doesn't have my name on it, it has somebody else's name on it. And it was brand new, slightly larger print, and it was a study Bible. And I just, like, so for 2 years, I had that. And it was just, it's amazing. It was what God wanted me to have for those 2 years. And Julie had her Bible. But I want to read you a little bit from that Bible, that Word of God, but what Paul says about prison. And he says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 8 to 11. He says, to the church of God at Maple Creek. Does yours say that? We know. God writes his word to us, right? So when you open that Bible, wherever you open it to, he's speaking to you when you open it. So I can say to the church of God in Maple Creek today, because God is speaking to you today. Because that's what his word does, right? It speaks to us. It's living and active. And during those 2 years, his word was living and active in our lives. And it continued to be. Verse 8 says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the troubles and hardships we experience in the province of Asia. We are under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. You know, it was way, way beyond us. We could not endure it. So then we despaired even of life itself. And I did. There are times I just said, Lord, I'm ready. Just take me away. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. They threatened to execute us many times. That does something to your mind after a while. When you're isolated, and you have nowhere to go, you can't get away, and they threaten again and again and again. But the key is this next part of verse 9. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. That's the key. We cannot rely upon ourselves. We think we can. We absolutely cannot. In Maple Creek, you cannot. In prison, I could not. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope, that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. I don't know if anyone here prayed for us during those 2 years. You did. Anyone else?
Thank you.
Because your prayers delivered us. That's what it says, right? It says, as you helped us by your prayers. You helped us. You really delivered us. Sometimes we forget the power of our prayers. But it's powerful. When we pray, God hears. When God hears, he acts. Now I pray too. And I say, God, get me out of here right now. But that wasn't part of God's plan. But it was after 2 years. Julie's going to come and share a little bit.
By the way, we have 4 children. And they're, if you give your life to global work, you end up with global children. So it's not easy to get together as much as we would like, but we're really blessed to have them. Our daughter and family are in Mongolia. Right now, our son is on his way back to Asia. We have a daughter just finishing university in Edmonton, and we have another son who works in Vancouver. So we're really blessed. And I think when we entered this story, each of our children played a part, and not a part that they chose, but a part that we always said to our children, you are designed by God for your story and not for anyone else's. And you have the grace from God for your story. So you can never compare your story to someone else's story, because I don't have the grace for your story or your story or your story. But I know that God provides me with the grace for mine. But I still have to choose to access that. It can be sitting here just waiting and I never pick it up. I never accessed the grace. I never lived that life. So, I mean, we told our children that over and over. And the other main thing we really trained our children is listening to God. Right from really young, we said, you know, God isn't just about us talking to Him and telling Him what we want. It's about a two-way relationship. And so if you're serious and you want to know Jesus and you want to know God, you really have to be good at listening, because He's going to help you through all kinds of trouble and all kinds of situations. He's going to help you take godly risk. There's other kinds of risks that parents don't want their children to take, but there's godly risk, and we should take it. I laid all my life for you. What's that? That's not a Canadian cultural risk. That's a godly risk at the right time in the right place. And so I think when we disappeared, our children, we had the confidence that if they chose to access the grace for that season, it was there for them. It didn't mean it wasn't a hugely hard and difficult and suffering season for our children in different ways. Especially our youngest daughter was only 17. So for her, it was a big thing. Suddenly she lost her parents and she was adopted. So she said, I'm the only one who's lost two sets. You know, so it was hard for her. We had no communication for almost 2 years with her and with the rest of our family. That first night, we went to this remote compound. I'm just going to give you a tiny picture of it. So I was in a room by myself with two guards. So you can be the guards. You two are so sweet. Too sweet for the guards, but about the same distance away. And so I'm in a room, and these two guards, say, for 8 hours, are in this room, and then they switch, shift change. So there's three sets of two guards. So I'm British kind of background. I was born in England. And I'm not, like, used to the bathroom with two guards staring at me and writing down, Julia did this, Julia did that, or changing, or... That is a huge, just human hurdle. Okay, God, grace for that human hurdle. I'm not used to that lack of privacy. Then as the day went on, you'd have the knock at the door and they put you in the room right beside it for 6 hours. So then I need to add three men staring at me, sitting at a table, looking at these three men, and they're interrogating me for 6 hours, every day for 6 months. And what do I do? What does grace look like in those situations? See, the unexpected blindsides all of us in different ways and different times. So all of you know what it's like. Out of the blue just comes something you didn't expect, and you can't fix it and make it go back to the way it used to be. That happens in marriages, that happens in families and sicknesses. And so it wasn't a surprise in that sense that this was my turn to handle something really big from God. You know what? The stuff I learned in Sunday school came back the most easily. All the hymns, all the songs. So I'm sitting there facing the interrogators, you know, and I'm like, great is your faithfulness. In my head, round and round and round, the songs. The scriptures I memorized, like Deuteronomy 30, you know, verse 11 to 14, and it says, the word is near you. Oh, that felt so precious in there. It's in your heart and it's in your mind so that you can do it. It's not over the sea that you have to go over and get it. It's not up in heaven. You have to reach up and pull it down. I didn't even have those helplines anyway. It's in your heart so that you can do it. I was really glad I dug that well from a young age. And Kevin didn't become a Christian until later in his life. But as soon as he became a Christian, he filled that well. So God's not saying, oh, too bad you missed out on the grace of God because you didn't get saved till you were 55. He's like, if you're saved that day, start filling that well, because that's going to be the grace for your story. And it will be enough, because God is enough. And so I just was so precious, even though your body is not feeling the preciousness. Your body is like reacting. I was like, boy, I've never seen what my body looks like in this kind of situation. You know, like it wouldn't stop shaking, and your brain rewires itself because of the fact that they convince you that you're actually a spy by the way they talk so many times. So it's only the running of the Word of God in your brain that's battling this kind of thing. And since I had my Bible, they came to me the next morning. I didn't know Kevin was there. I kept on praying that he wasn't dead. I didn't know anything about him for the longest time. And when they brought me my Bible, they didn't say anything about Kevin. I didn't know Kevin had gone back to the apartment for 2 years. I had no idea. They said, "Here, we have freedom of religion in China. You can have your Bible." Isn't that amazing? I thought, wow, you just prophesied over your whole country without even knowing it. You see, out of their mouths come these things when they're in the presence of God. The people that don't know him will speak things that they don't even believe and understand what they really mean. Because they're somehow in the presence of God. He had to carry this. He probably never touched one before, this interrogator, chief interrogator. He had to carry the word. Do you think God put that in his story? You think he can let that go? He touched it. He experienced it. So from the first day, I had to write so many pages of interrogations for homework, like books full of them. And what is an interrogation? It wasn't like trying to make you say, "I'm a spy," and sign the dotted line. It was try to say, every conversation you ever had since you came to China, rewrite them all. Start with every single one. Name, first list every single person you've ever met, and then write every single conversation out you've ever had. Like, it's insane type of stuff. Right? What do I do? God. Oh, that person came to mind. Okay, I'm going to pray for them right now. He gives you a coping strategy out of his grace to do what you could never do. I had, like, in that 6 months of living in that one room and all that interrogation, I had more time to pray than probably my whole life put together, because it was straight day and night, because it was hard to sleep because the lights are on 24/7. They never turn the lights off. And after I got the pen, I got a pencil at first, actually, because they didn't trust you with a pen and maybe you could use it as a weapon. But I think after time, they thought, this lady is not very spy-like. I'd be like, hallelujah, in my room, like, dancing around, and I'd be like, praise the Lord, and I'd be like, oh, are you, is anything wrong with you? You know, can I pray for you? And I'd just be like, you know, they're not supposed to talk to me, but they're kind of intrigued, and they don't know what to do, and I'm like this crazy prisoner in this room, right? I thought, wow, you got to look at Jesus through me. As I'm a very good example, even. I'm just like a pretty ordinary person. But he wanted Jesus in that room to expose all these guards and these interrogators and all the high leaders who sometimes came in my room. I wonder what Julia's up to today. You know, they're peeking. And I started writing in the back of my book secretly, which is pretty hard when you're in one room with two people, but I found a way. Look at this. What does it say at the top? It says, daily thanks. What does God say? Give thanks in all circumstances. So we have the grace to give thanks. So I did it, not because I felt always super thankful, but because it was something I believed to be true. I wrote it at the top, and every day God gave me something that I really was thankful for. And I just drew a little picture. I didn't know I was going to have to use up so much space. He has given us the grace for our story. And there were these really ugly curtains in the room, like those barred windows and can't see out, which for me is kind of crazy. This doesn't have any windows. It's a little disappointing. But I still am happy because I'm in a church. But if it was me and I was designing one, of course it would have huge windows, because I want everyone that passes by on the street to know that we're all worshiping in here. But they didn't think of that when they were designing them in those days, right? So I had this little box of a room, so everything, I would imagine trees and I'd imagine birds and all these things. And one day I just was like, God, I just really can't do it. I'm so lonely. And he says, you see, because I trained in listening to God and conversation and talking to him. He says to me, oh, the three of us will come for the weekend. Now that is a theological dilemma for theology students, but not to God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit came for the weekend and lived. I literally felt on the cot Jesus sitting there. I felt the Holy Spirit's presence just right there, as if he was on my shoulder, just like so close. And then the whole top of my room was like it filled with the whole face of God. I was like, God, you're so beautiful. You're so precious. You're so kind. You would have bent down for me because I'm lonely. There's a lot more to do in the world, right? God is so intimate and so personal and so beautiful. And I saw another day, I was just staring at these curtains that were blocking the window. They're these kind of big, ugly, sort of like these heavy, old kind of style Chinese curtains. And so that you couldn't see the light. And even some of the guards would come in and be like, complain to each other because they couldn't talk to me. Like, oh, it's making me sick. I can't stand those curtains. And I'd hear like comments about them. And I'd seen them for days. And all of a sudden, I was just praying, and then I looked at the curtains, and I realized that there was a design sort of ingrained into the curtains, and it was these kind of palm trees, but they were like kneeling palm trees like this. It was like little palm trees, and God goes, just want to know, I'm surrounded you in prayer warriors. And there was like these ones this size, and then there like a one row, and then beside it was a row of little mini ones. And he's like, children are praying for you. I was like, oh, God, thank you. You know, I've got all these warriors with me. So are we ever alone with Jesus? And so no matter what, I just was like, yeah, my body was freaking out. And there's other, you know, obviously I cried more than I've ever cried in my entire life. But would I trade it now for all these beautiful times I had with God, for the fragrance of Christ coming out to my life so that one day, you know, my investigator, he's sitting there, and he says to me, he looks kind of like you. Size, about the same size, a bit more strong uniform, a little sterner. And he says to me, I started saying hello to them when I walked in. I named them all in English, names, because I thought that would make me feel a bit more like they're my friends. So I'm like, hey, hi, Stephen. Hi, John. Hi, Benjamin. I named them those names, right? And I prayed over those names. I have reasons for those names. And so I said, how was your day? How was your night? And he's like, Benjamin is like, oh, I've been having nightmares ever since I came to this place. I was like, I haven't had one. You know, like, I'm the prisoner and I haven't had one nightmare. I didn't say that. You know? The other guy, he's like wiggling. His back is hurting. And I said, oh, you had a sore back? And then he goes, yeah, I've had it for a long time, this chronic back problem, right? And I'm sitting in the chair way longer than them. And they're having chronic back problems and nightmares. And then I just looked at him in the eye like this. And he says, are you doing that praying thing? See? That's how God shows up. So you don't necessarily have to go, Jesus died for you, he's going to save you, repent right now and come to the Lord, even though that's what we may want people to do. You have to be walking in the grace that God has given you and be faithful to him, and he will make himself known through you. And that's the honor of our lives while we're still alive on earth. And so here's this guy. Later on, we had numerous conversations later on, and he didn't ever make a decision, but even a year after the case ended, he sent a message to my son, hey, your mom still owes me a painting. And I want mountains and waterfalls. And I was like, yes, I want to put a painting in that investigator's house. Kind of likes me, even though I was the enemy. You read the Bible, that's how it felt when Paul was taken up and Peter was taken up and Jesus was standing there. They wanted to wash their hands of it because they felt God when they were near God in humanity. That's the beauty of Jesus dying for us, that we get to have that. Otherwise, we wouldn't have it. So it's really, really exciting. So I'm really, really thankful that I went in that experience, through that experience, and that God had taught my children to listen to God and to know that they had the grace for their story, no matter how hard it was, because I could just trust in that. And so that when we came out, we could follow up those conversations. And after 6 months of that, I think they definitely thought, we can't put this lady in prison. The whole prison will be shaken up. So they said, you go back to your house and Kevin's going to go to prison, and but you can't come out, and you obey us very well, so you're very good, so we know you'll obey everything we say, so we'll let you go back to your apartment and you can wait there until the trial. And so that's what they told me. And even then it wasn't easy because my whole life in China was my house full of people, eating around our home out with the orphan kids and ministering to people and sharing life together. And so you know what I did? And this is the last story I'm going to tell. I was like, okay, God, I'm in this, like, now I'm in this apartment. Everything was taken from the apartment, so we didn't actually have much in it left. And I'm like, going, okay, what can I do? I look out the window, and I decided I'm going to plant a church. What I can see out of the window, I named it, so there was like a sort of a cement pad there where people would walk past on the cement, on the boardwalky thing. And there was one whole section, and there's little exercise equipment on it. I go, okay, that's my church. I'm calling it the mat. Everyone who steps on the mat is going to be prayed over. Okay, let me plant a church. And I just stood there, and I made notes of that. I didn't want to write anything about the case because they were always coming in and interrogating me still and asking me stuff. So I just wrote notes, you know, about the man with the yellow bag and the things like that. And I just prayed, and I said, God, prophetically speak to me and give me words for them. They'll never know. Maybe in heaven I'll meet them. When you think you can't do anything, he has something for you to do. So never say, oh, but I can't walk anymore. Oh, I can't do this anymore. I can't do that anymore. I wish I could do this. Then find out what you're there for. Because A, you have the grace for that story. And B, you can serve. It's not only how do you survive. It's in those worst times, how do you serve and how do you make him known? And so I'm really thankful that I had the opportunity after 30 years in mission work to learn that firsthand in a different way. Thank you.
I think Paul, does it work now?
I think so.
Okay.
I just told her to
begin it. Yes. We'll show it anyways. Is that okay?
No.
Okay, go ahead.
China to teach English. And we end up staying for 30 years, getting involved in aid projects, working with churches and orphanages.
We just got married. We were 23, 24, and we met two different individuals who had both come back from teaching in China. And they just kind of dropped the seed there. And finally, the Chinese government invited us to come and teach English, so we went over to China. We really loved it. We set up kindergartens, orphanage, schools, training centers in very small towns in China.
Julie and I were arrested on August 4th, 2014. All these people came and grabbed us, separated us, and didn't see Julie for months after that.
I suddenly was taken by two men, and I remember thinking, who are these people? Like, where am I going? What's wrong? They're supposed to be the wrong people. They must have made a mistake.
They took me to our apartment with about 18 security personnel. And then they proceeded to just ransack our apartment, taking books off the shelf, going through everything that we owned, like our children's binoculars. And they said, oh, you know, kind of like, oh, this is spy material. Or they found a computer in a cupboard, and they said, oh, you're trying to hide it. And this went on until 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning. They put me back into the car, and they drove for close to an hour out of town. I ended up at this kind of remote compound, and through locked doors, they lead me into this room. There's a bed, a couple desks, and two cameras mounted on the wall. The windows were covered with very dark, heavy curtains. And that's where I spent the next 6 months.
The interrogation was hard. It was terrifying. But I just thought, okay, I'm here to love these people. So I'm going to try to serve them. I'm going to try to be kind. And I thought, you know, this is their job. They think I'm a spy. I'm not a spy. We're both in a really awkward position.
They say, we're not interested in your Christian work. And so going through my mind, I'm thinking, well, then what could you be interested in? There's nothing else that we're doing here. I mean, we're running a coffee shop. We're working with an orphanage. We're doing aid work into North Korea. And I thought, well, this should be over really quick because we're not.
When I found out that the whole world knew and that there were so many people praying, I thought, aha, that's how the family of God works together at times like that. You're all alone. You don't know anyone's with you. You think nobody even knows you're there, but you're not forgotten.
They verbally threatened many times, threatened execution. They threatened to send me to North Korea. They said we could get 7 or 8 years in prison, but they never physically hurt me in any way. I didn't know how Julia was, and I figured out after a while that she was in the same building.
Kevin was actually downstairs in the same building as me, and he realized that I went out for my walk around the outdoor courtyard right after he did. He started drawing little hearts with his boots, planted two boots like this to make hearts in the snow. And sometimes the guards would stamp them out, but sometimes I'd come out and there would be these little hearts in the snow. And we used like little ways like that to kind of send each other love messages. And I think that really helped us to get through.
The morning of February 3rd, they got up at my normal time, had breakfast, and it wasn't long after breakfast that they told me to pack up my things, and then we drove an hour and a half to the prison, and that was a whole new experience really isn't quite the right word. It was a whole new level of imprisonment, of being detained.
My head investigator drove me back to my apartment and said, come down whenever you're asked, and don't do this, don't do that, follow this, follow that. Then the next 19 months was in that context for me and in prison for Kevin.
And I entered into that, you know, huge building, big, thick gray walls, very tall, probably 20 or 25 feet tall, I'm guessing, and get put into cell 318 that had up to 14 other people in that cell, and that's where I stayed for the next 19 months. Once in a while, the investigators came back and they said, oh, it'll be over soon. And so, you know, I fixed my hope on soon, but then soon became months, and they said, oh, it's been extended for another 6 months. And you know, at that point, I would just, because I thought the time was almost up, I'm going to be released. That was Christmas 2015, and my hope just, it fell out. I guess you could say I felt just despair, because I thought, how can I do another 6 months? There's still no court date in sight. There's still nothing in sight. Inside the prison cell itself, it was about 12 paces long by about 5, not quite 6 paces wide. And when you have 14 people in that kind of space, it's crowded. Your bathroom is a glass-walled enclosure, maybe 2 paces by less than 1. Having glass walls and having cameras facing you all day long in that cell, and when you're in the bathroom, is not, it's not pleasant. I guess I have to say that. The food cart comes down, and they slop it in with a big ladle into a communal bowl. It's usually enough for 3 to 4 people to eat, so you eat in a group, and that's how we ate every day. All the way through, the consular officials kept telling me when they came that this is being raised at the highest levels. You know, the government's working on this. And I had hope in that they were doing something, that it wasn't on the back burner. That when Prime Minister Stephen Harper came, he did bring it up with Chinese officials. That when Prime Minister Trudeau came, he brought it up at the highest levels. For that, we're incredibly grateful. And then September 13th happened. They pronounced me guilty of espionage and spying, and they sentenced me to 8 years in prison. And that was upsetting. But the embassy official, when I was able to talk to him afterwards, he said, it's okay, Kevin. We've been told that you could be deported as early as Thursday, but we won't know for sure until you're actually on the plane. Hardly slept that night. I think it was up much of the night just anticipating, is this really going to happen? Am I really going to be released? Or is it just another huge disappointment? And a little before 6, they came to get me. And we go in this 3-car convoy to the nearest international airport, which was about 3 hours away. And they get put on the plane as the very last passenger on the plane bound for Tokyo. And as the plane door closed, our lawyer, he handed me a box of maple cream cookies in his iPad with pictures and messages from Julie and the kids on it. But it was just, I think the shock was just settling in that this is really happening. And when I got off that plane, border security officials met us and took us
through a back way, and I walked into that room where Julie and my family were there, the kids were there. It was unbelievable and almost unreal.
And then the door opens, and Kevin, like, walks in with this massive beard and this, like, huge smile. And, like, everyone just, like, rushed into his arms, and it was like this giant hug. You don't ever want that moment to go away. You're just so happy and so thankful and so grateful.
I've been waiting for 775 days for that day to happen. It was an amazing and wonderful reunion on September 15th. In 2 weeks, it'll be September 15th. That'll be the second year anniversary of my release and when we were reunited. That was an amazing day, and it's still very fresh in our minds because it really wasn't that long ago. You know, we refer to those 2 years, those 775 days, as our bonus years. 30 years in China, then God gave us 2 bonus years. And I like to tell people, I wouldn't change it, but I don't want to repeat it. Because, yes, God was present, and he was very active, but it's also very hard. But also, as Julia said, we had the grace for our story. We had the grace for it, but we had to access it. We had to ask. And there's many, many times I prayed. And it wasn't, you know, once a day, God help me get through this day. It was sometimes every other minute, or sometimes every minute. God, I need you. I can't do this. But you know what he did? He just kept answering. Because that's what he does. Sometimes he answered with that peace that surpasses understanding. And that happened so many times. I'd be upset, nervous, either in the prison or especially during the investigation period, the first 6 months. And all of a sudden, that peace would come, that incredible, incredible peace. I mean, you know that. He just came. Or as it says in John 5:17, it says, Jesus said, my Father is always at work, and I too am working. Because you know, in all those 775 days, God was at work. In every day, he is at work. There is not a day he's not at work. And so in prison, he was at work. After those 6 months, and I went to prison, and Julie went basically to house arrest, neither were fun, I could say. And that's a fairly much of an understatement. In that prison, 900 people in that prison, as you heard in the video, 14 in my cell. And I learned that in prison, in Chinese prison, it's all about punishment. You're not allowed to see your family members until your trial, until your verdict comes. For one man who was in my cell, it was over 6 years. He'd been waiting. No contact with his family. I had the privilege of once a month having a consular official come to the prison. So for 30 minutes, we could exchange information. I could never write anything down, but after a while, they allowed him to give me books, or her to give me books, and messages from my family. And those were huge. And one thing Julia did was, I don't think it was right at the beginning, but a little later, she would write on these little business cards, blank business cards, she would write a verse, or she'd write something about the day. And I would read them once a day. I kept to that. I didn't read them all at once. It was once a day, and I had a set time for everything I did during the day. And I would read those, and those are incredibly encouraging. Sometimes it was, you know, a bit old news, but it was always, always incredibly encouraging what God did through that. I remember numbers of times, you know, I'd get up early every morning, about 3 or 3:30 in the morning. And because, of course, the lights are always on. Not these nice lights. They were bright fluorescent lights, those long tubes. Remember those? And so I would get up. At first, they didn't like that because the prison has rules. And so the first time I get up at 3 or 3:30, whatever it was, and this loudspeaker, somebody in the loudspeaker comes on and says, come and go, get back to bed. Well, of course, everyone's awake, right? Because of that. But after a little while, they kind of let me do it. And I just kind of said, you know, it's quiet, I like to get up. And so they just let me. And the lights are on, the cameras are there, there's guards back and forth, and there's two prisoners on duty. They have two duty prisoners. So for, I think, 3 or 4 hours on a shift, they have to stay awake, which is really hard for them too. And so it's not like I could go anywhere, right? So I would get up and I would read during that time and pray. And so many times God just showed up in those times. It was really my church of one. But actually there were four of us, right? Always. My prison, I had a board for a bed, a very thin cotton pad on it. The people in the cell would change every once in a while. I had 80 or 90 people pass through my cell. You had to buy everything, whatever you wanted in prison, you had to buy. Some money had to come from outside. Some money, Julia or others would give it to the consular official, and then she would put it on my account in prison. It would cost $500+ a month to live in prison. I think Canada could learn something from that. Maybe just a little. But God was at work. God was present. And when I first got there, this guy, Henry Gow, I call him, and he was a doctor. And he, everything's in Chinese. So he came to me and he spoke a little bit of English. And he said, he's trying to comfort me because I wasn't real happy when I first got there. But he said, Kevin, think of this as a long holiday. No, it didn't work for me either. But later, as he saw me get up every day, because sometimes people would wake up and notice, he said, Kevin, I think God's giving you a chance to study. That made more sense. And before he left the cell and he went to the big prison as he was sentenced to 5 years in prison after his trial, he said, Kevin, I want to believe like you. Because my Father is always at work. How could he hear unless I was there? And things like that happened again and again and again. With those 80 or 90 people that came through my cell, do you think God had a plan for that captive audience? Yeah, absolutely. Because he always does. Right? He always has a plan and a purpose. Even in our pain, even in our suffering, he has a plan and a purpose. If we choose to let him. If we agree with Luke, it says, not my will, yours be done, Lord, right? That's what we have to say. And I had to make that choice probably every day. I said, God, I don't want to be here, but not my will, yours be done. And every day, because I prayed often, you know, get me out of here. But God had other plans. And one time I didn't stand on my bed and preach or anything like that, my board. But I just prayed, Lord, let them ask questions. And that's how we lived our lives in China. We had a coffee house the last few years we were in China. We had an English corner every Friday night. And our prayer was, Lord, let them ask questions. We didn't, you know, make it, you know, you're going to hear the gospel tonight. It was nothing like that. Our questions and things that we set up were just, sometimes it was about holidays, sometimes it was about animals, sometimes it was about completely, you know, foods and different things. But almost, I would say probably every Friday night, people would ask about the Lord. But we purposely did not try to bring up the Lord. We just prayed, God, let them ask questions. Our coffee house would seat 45 people on a good summer night, like tonight, Friday. We would get 120 people there. And many, many of them heard about Jesus there. But in that cell, I had all sorts of people come through. Drug addicts, policemen, former policemen at that point, mafia members, petty thieves, all sorts of people came through. And so God had a plan for these people. One guy asked me one time, he says, you look like my mother. I don't think, that's not really what he meant. But he says, you're like my mother. And what he meant was, you talk about that Jesus like my mother. Can you tell me about him? See, my Father is always at work. Another guy had seen the Jesus film, and then he wanted to know more about Jesus in prison, because earlier he wasn't interested. One time I was being taken for a consular visit, and you take you out of the cell, they put you in handcuffs, and they take you down to a meeting room that's in part of the prison. And when the guard gets me in the hallway, he says, "I see you're reading your Bible." Now, most Chinese wouldn't think that. They would say, "You know, what are you reading? You're reading a book." But he says, "I see you're reading your Bible." And then he said to me, "My wife and daughter are Christians too." But what he was saying is, "I'm a Christian, but I can't tell you that here." And the really neat thing was, I have to back up the story just a little bit. So, we have to buy our food in prison. And everything, if you want to eat, you got to buy it. And you want a toothbrush, you have to buy it. So, when it was in my little group, three or four people, when it was my turn to buy food, I would, first of all, we'd see what food was coming, because there's no choice. Do we want it or not want it? And sometimes the other people would say, "Oh, no, we're not buying that." And so, if they didn't want to buy it, there's no way I was going to try and eat it. But 28.4% of the time, there's no food to buy. That's another thing. But I had time to figure these things out, okay? So, one time, whenever it was my turn, I would ask, "Oh, could you put a bit more meat in?" Well, you know, the meat in China is like, there's not much in those kinds of situations. Very little. Sometimes it's just fat. And so, this one guard whose job it was to supervise handing out the food, he said, "Oh yeah, give the foreigner some more meat." So this, you know, every few meals, it was my turn to ask, right? And after a short time, he would just laugh at me. He says, "No." He would just do that. I thought, "Oh, that's too bad." And then he died. So somehow, word got around, give the foreigner some meat when he asks. I don't know how it got around, but somehow it got around. And it was this guard who was a Christian who was serving the food, is in charge of serving the food next. And he always gave extra meat when I asked for it. But it was just amazing how God works. Yes, he died. I know, it's not nice. So just, you know, when I ask for meat, okay, never mind. Thanks for the barbecue chicken, by the way, tonight. But you know, let me ask you a question. How can Jesus, the light of the world, go into a dark place like a Chinese prison, unless someone is sent? You see, God chose us. We didn't volunteer. You understand that, right?
Yes.
I mean, would you? No, we would not volunteer. But for Jesus to get on the inside, someone had to go. I mean, we all talk about missions, that you guys support missionaries and you pray for them and things like that. It's so important to go. Sometimes it's really important just to go to your neighbor, but it's also very important to go around the world. But God says, "No, I have a plan for these two, Kevin and Julia." He didn't let us in on it, actually. He didn't say, "Do you mind?" Because we might have. But he chose us, and he put us in that place. But we had to choose, "Not my will, yours be done." Because you can be assured there are many, many days, I had good ideas for God. You know, I read Acts. You ever read Acts? Acts 12. And what does Peter say? You know, he's sleeping. What happens? Angel kicks him in the side. "Get up!" Right? Doors open. Chains fall off. And he walks free. And I said, "God, yes." You ever do that? God said, "No. That's not your story. But I could. But it's not your story." God had a different story for us. And it's a story that lasted 775 days and completely changed our lives and reset us. Because he says, you have to choose. Your will or mine? Yours is imperfect. God's is perfect. What do we choose? We choose the imperfect? No. It's not very good. You look around, even Maple Creek, I'm sure, you look around this place and you see people who have chosen not to follow God. And you see all the problems. You see the news, all the people who don't follow God, and you see all the problems. None of us are perfect, we know that. But we can choose, right? Joshua 24:15 says, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. I take that to mean every day we need to choose. Yes, we choose once to follow Jesus, but really we choose every day to follow Jesus. We have to get up every day and say, God, I choose to follow you today, even in prison, because we have to. But God gives us that choice. He says, you have the choice. I'm going to give you a chance for some questions shortly, but I want to tell you just a couple more things about how God was present. Because he was present every day. I didn't always feel God present. I had to choose to believe he was present. Because he was. But he kept showing me that he was present. The day of my trial, April 20th, 2016, it was a closed trial. It means no outside observers. Two guards, three judges, two prosecutors, one interpreter, and my lawyer, who, by the way, I couldn't talk to during the trial, which is, like, I could not figure this trial out, because and what I did learn was my sentence was decided before the trial. I was guilty before I even got there. Because in China, there's a 99.9% conviction rate. They're very good. Okay. In Canada, by the way, it's 63%. Because we have that thing we, you know, innocent until proven guilty. It doesn't work that way in China. It works very differently. But I get up on that morning of April 20th. The usual time, 3 or 3:30 in the morning. And there are no alarm clocks in prison. You know that, right? Probably you guys have to set an alarm clock. If you want to get out in the fields early, I'm sure you've got to set an alarm clock, right? No alarm clocks, but God kept waking me up. And I opened my Bible because I had from 3 to 3:30 to close to 6 o'clock in the morning to read and to pray, to have church really every day. And I opened my Bible to where I was reading that day. Hadn't looked ahead and didn't know where I was. And that day, I opened to Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because he is with me. And I felt very strongly God's presence beside me. He was with me. And then I opened that devotional book that I had. You may have seen it. It's a very thick book. It's called A Sparkling Gems. Very thick book. And I opened that to April 20th. You have the book, open it up and see. The title for that day was Not Guilty. Think for a minute. The man wrote it 20-some-odd years ago. 365 entries. On April 20th, the day of my trial, 20 years later, not knowing him, not knowing me, God said, not guilty. Because he knew. He knew. There's nothing that surprises God. There's nothing he does not know. There's nothing he's not aware of. There's no surprise in your life. Nothing that's unexpected that he does not know about. He is fully aware. And he showed me again. He said, not guilty. I had to be found guilty, though. But God had already said, not guilty. And I went in, and as you heard on the video, I was convicted, sentenced 8 years in prison. But I want to tell you, with Joseph, what happened to him? Sold as a slave, put in prison for a number of years. The end of his, when his father died, Jacob died. His brothers come to him because why? Now they're shaking in their boots, right? Thinking, uh-oh, Joseph's going to get us now. And they think he's second most powerful in all of Egypt. He can do whatever he wants. He's going to take revenge. But what does he say instead? God meant it for good. And he did. He meant it for good. I had a bunch of other slides. I completely forgot to use them tonight. But that's okay. Just so you know. I want you to know, in Sunday school, any of you guys go to Sunday school? Some of you did. And the answer, before you get the question, is what? Jesus. Okay? It is. The answer is always Jesus. There's a problem? It's Jesus is the answer. Charles Spurgeon, thank you, Paul, said it in a different way. He said, the world's one and only remedy is the cross. There is no other answer. Politicians, people try to find the answer, but it's only Jesus. He is the only answer. The question we get oftentimes is, you know, after our light and momentary troubles, that's what Paul calls them, right? And his were more light and more, well, they were not quite as light, not quite as temporary as ours. What's next? That was one of the main questions we got when we first got back from prison, from China. I said, oh, what are you going to do next? Well, it took us some time to figure that out. You know, many people had really good intentions, and I won't go into that. But it just took us a lot of time to really recover from that. And I would say, I didn't begin to feel normal, and I didn't, maybe I'm not yet, until at least 18 months after that. So only less than 6 months ago did I begin to feel a kind of normal. But God allowed us to do something recently. In May, we were able to go to a place called Burma, Myanmar. And, you know, after prison, what do? Well, you find a place that's kind of like it. We were there in May and June of this year. And God just allowed us to go there and to go along the border with Thailand and Burma. And the really neat thing was there when we met some people at a Burmese church. And immediately there was a rapport, and we didn't really understand why. And, you know, there's a huge need there. It's a big need. But they said to us, you spent 2 years in prison. We live in prison. We understand. And so there was an instant rapport, which is amazing. Many, many opportunities. Very poor, very challenging. So we went there. Next, Paul. And we saw a need. They didn't ask for anything. But recently we were able to do this for them. 300 bags of rice, 300 mosquito nets, 300 sleeping mats, 300 umbrellas, 4 car batteries. Why would they want 4 car batteries? Because there's no electricity, but they have some solar panels. The car batteries are to put light in the kids' dorms so they can study at night. And 300 Bibles in just one village. And we get to go back at the end of November to see what's going on. But you know, there's more than just that. There's more than beyond Burma. Being able to help with people in similar situations. The government has asked us a couple of times to talk to people who, some of it's not in the news, but people who've gone through are in similar situations, and we get to do that. But we can't talk about it. We get to go to other countries. Someone just asked us recently, could you come to India? We're going to set up a ministry coffee house. We don't know how to do it. What should we buy? So we had to send them a list of what to buy. Now, how do we make it? So I think we're going to go there in December and help them. The government's asking us different times. We want to do mission consulting. Oh, by the way, there is a book. It's coming. Julia's written the whole thing. I had nothing to do with it. No. But it's really good. It means I'm not the writer. That's all that means. And God, we get to tell our story. But you know, it's God's story. And it's in the Bible. There's a book, you may have read it, called The Insanity of God. There's one story in there that really, and I got to read that in prison. That was interesting. Just an aside, one of the first books I read in prison was called If I Perish. Anyways, just an aside. But I read that book, The Insanity of God, in prison because I was able to get books, as I said. And the one story stood out. This guy, Nick Ripken, who we actually spent a week with last year, he was interviewing these Russian pastors, and he said to them, you need to write your story. You need to write a story because, you know, this is so amazing what God has done. And the Russian pastor said to him, almost in anger, he says, when did you stop reading your Bible? It's all in there. You see, our story is not new. Our story is in the Bible. And we have to choose to follow him, whatever it means. Whether it means living in Maple Creek, going to Burma, prison in China, or whatever it means. It's our choice. God says it's our choice. But he says, hold on. Hold on to the hope he's given. And every day, We had to do that. Hold on to the hope that God gave us. So we're going to give you a chance to ask some questions. And whatever you want to ask is okay. Even if it's hard, it's all right.
The underground church in North Korea and China, are they, I've heard how the Chinese church, the underground church, is exploding. Is that happening in North Korea as well?
In North Korea, it's far more controlled. People meet in by themselves or two or three people. It's very, very much more dangerous in North Korea. But there are probably 300,000 to 400,000 believers in North Korea. And that's what people have said. People who know. In China, it's different. The underground church has exploded, but right now there's an incredible pressure from the government. Very anti-Christian, very much against the Christians in China right now. So it's becoming much more of a problem. But there's still probably as many Christians in China as there are party members. There may be more, and that concerns them.
How do they do church different in China?
How do they do church different? They do it knowing that they could be arrested any day. They do it knowing that, that God is really true and who he is. They also have government churches where they can worship and things like that, but they're much more controlled. It's like having a government monitor who would sit in here and be the political leader and tell you what you can say and not say. It's a little bit like that. But in the house church, where it represents probably 60 or 70% of Christians, they kind of do what they want. But there's maybe some issues there once in a while. But basically, they want to preach the gospel as much as they can. Not so much high tech. Pretty low tech, I think. If you're shy, you can talk to us afterwards. We don't mind. We are going to be continuing what God wants us to do. And continue to pray for that. As I said, we'll be back to Burma and Myanmar. And actually, we've been asked to go to... I like that picture. Anyways.
So when you were arrested there,
yes,
were you able to make contact with the outside world from day one?
No.
Well, when you did get a hold of the Canadian...
I never was able to make direct contact. The Chinese authorities contacted the Canadian embassy and told them that we were taken.
Did you hear with the Canadian embassy done all they could for your release, or on your behalf, that they done all they could? Or you feel a little disappointed there?
I think they worked hard. It seems like they brought it up at every opportunity. They would tell me that. But after a while, it got kind of frustrating for me, though, because... every month they would say, it's being brought up at the highest levels. Or, I know different ministers, Prime Minister Trudeau brought up at different times, and Prime Minister Harper before that.
What precedence do you think the Chinese government wanted to meet there by arresting you guys?
I forgot to tell you that. The reason we were taken is because Canada arrested a Chinese spy just weeks before we were taken. And what we didn't know, China wanted to trade, but after they took us, they had to also prove we were spies. But we weren't.
So this, in the Chinese government, this would have come from right from the top?
Oh yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, from the very top. It was a political problem from the very beginning.
It was a political problem.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So it was... pretty well much
out of your hand. But we didn't know that Canada arrested a Chinese spy. We had no idea of that until 2 years later. We had no idea why.
Just another comment about the political side of it. They wouldn't just take anyone. So we had been in China for 30 years. So they basically thought we used our Christian work and our aid as a cover for spying and feeding information to Canada and the U.S. and other agents. So that's what they were trying to prove, because they couldn't believe that we would truly work for almost no money for so many years. We must have had some other income. And during the interrogation, it was one of the things they pushed. Where are your hidden bank accounts? Where's your houses? We don't have a house. Where's your car? We don't have a car. Like, they really could not believe that that was true. So they thought, when they looked at what money we had in the Chinese bank and they looked at what we had in our apartment, they figured, no, they got a stash somewhere and they must be making money. So they were trying to prove that.
Well, we do have a stash too.
In heaven, yes, it's heaven, all there. We're waiting for it. Thank you. Yeah, and Christians now in China, like if foreigners are in there, a lot of foreigners have been asked to leave. A lot of people have been banned for life from China. It's much more difficult for people to go into China and partner with Chinese. But we feel that now, even after the 30 years we've been in there and many other people, they've had 30 years of a lot of discipleship and training. And they were already good at just evangelizing. I mean, because that was something they just learned how to do it, and they shared their life and they led people to the Lord. But discipleship and training and avoiding cults springing up all over the place, they've had now 30 plus years of that help on that side. So we really felt thankful. But really pray. People prayed for us. But I think you really need to realize that every time you see something on the news, and if you hear that that person is taken for some political thing or whatever, please invest in that in prayer. Because there's a man in Turkey now,
Andrew Bronson.
He's been there for a couple of years, and he's in prison. He's a pastor, an American pastor. So just pray for people when you hear about them, because your investment is a kingdom investment. And it's not, I say, when prayer doesn't go up and it's either answered or not answered. I think God does different things with prayer. He takes them and he actually divides them up. You know how you have all these people over for dinner and you have to share out your one pie? That's what God does with a prayer. He's like, okay, tomorrow morning at 6 a.m. when they're in despair, hear that answer to that piece of the prayer. And I really think that every prayer is answered, but not, what is answering is the intent of your heart as an offering to him. It may not be the words of your mouth exactly, but he's answering it because he's directing that answer directly to the person that has the grace for that story. And so don't ever feel that God doesn't answer. Why does he not answer my one prayer that I've said 100 times? He's probably given you 99 answers to that prayer because he read your heart and not just the words of your lips. So really be encouraged to pray for people.
Happy to answer any more questions, but let me say, if you want to keep in touch with us, I'm going to put this in the back. You can just put your name, email, address, and stuff like that. We're happy to keep in touch, and just one request. And we ask you to pray.
Please pray.
Okay.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you. I'm going to enjoy that. Kevin and Julie, we come up here and we'll pray with you. We like to bless the ones who come to speak, so we'll take up an offering, and I would pass it around the plate up. Somebody just got here. You might have put a plate up right up there, and the money goes to the Berwick church, right?
Yes.
And if you write a check, just write to
Five Stones Church.
If you write a check, write it to Five Stones Church, and that. That's our church in BC, and that way you'll get a receipt and all that for it.
If
you have any questions, just email us and we'll send you the information. Okay. How many believe that it's traumatic when you get put in prison for 3 years, and
they can share the story now, but when you're in the midst of it, they don't really know what happened tomorrow. Or whether they're going to be in there for the next 6 years or 8 years. And so, so would you extend your hands or pray to, for this couple? And I think we should also pray for China. So Lord, I thank you for the missionary couple whose heart is indeed to go to places where the gospel is not being preached. But Father, you have brought them to a trauma, a crisis. I'll say, Lord, you saw them worthy. You saw them worthy of that trial that he knew was coming. We thank you, Father, they passed the trial. And Lord, that they're here to share it. So Father, I pray blessings on them and blessings on their kids and grandkids and families. And Father, as they go forth from here on, and I believe that the kids are also part of this, Father, would you direct their steps and provide for all their needs. Bless them, Father. We pray for the many seeds that was planted in China. Lord, we pray for that country as Father, this is a country that has a lot of persecution, a lot of hardships for those who believe God. But we see you going forth in that country. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. Bless those who paid the price there. That pastor they mentioned who was in prison, we ask for him and his family, God. Have mercy and grace on them, I pray. Thank you, Father, for the message tonight. Bless all our friends, our co-workers in the kingdom. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Bless you guys.
So if you'd like to get a receipt, it's 5-star.
Stones.
Stones. Okay.
Five-star church. Five-star.
Five stones. Church. So I take that back. It's not they didn't go to a 5-star hotel. I think it was -5. Bless you guys. And there's some coffee out there. And if you want to hang around and still ask some questions.